you would open our hearts and our ears and our eyes and help us to see and hear and to understand, Lord, and perceive these things. And I pray that if it's repetitious tonight for some, that you will just give them a new understanding, Lord, shed new light on old truths. Nothing new that I'm saying tonight, but that we would get new understanding and a freshness to these wonderful truths. And for those that maybe hear these things for the first time tonight, Lord, help their hearts to rejoice at what you have done for us on the cross. So, Lord, help us to be grounded in sound doctrine, and we'll give you thanks and give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want you to read verse 16 or follow with me as I read verse 16. Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Last week we looked at the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Paul here speaks of God manifested in the flesh. There are those that say that Jesus Christ was not God, but yet the text says very clearly that he was God manifested in the flesh. It's pretty hard to get around that. They do not believe that because they don't want to believe that, or they have their presuppositions. They've been taught already that Jesus Christ is not God. But as I mentioned, there are three things that we're going to look at as far as the work of Christ. We're going to look at his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension and exaltation. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, notice these three things. God manifested in the flesh. That was in order that he might die. And we looked at that last week. So there's his death. Why did God take on flesh? In order that he might die on the cross. Then secondly, notice, justified in the spirit. I believe that that has reference to the resurrection. That the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead and justified the work that he did upon the cross. So you have his death, you have his resurrection, and then it says that he was received up into glory. There you have the ascension and exaltation. Now I am going to use the theological or biblical terms because I want you to understand them. Not because I'm trying to impress you or use big words, but because I do believe that when you understand these words and what they mean, that you'll be able to be better grounded in the truth of what Jesus did for us and dying for us, rising for us, and then ascending into heaven and being seated at the right hand of the Father. So tonight we want to look at the death of Jesus Christ. First of all, it's important. It is of supreme importance to Christianity. If Jesus Christ had not died, we would not have the forgiveness of our sins. As a matter of fact, he must die and rise from the dead. If he would have died but not risen, then we are still in our sins. The teachings of Jesus can't save us. The example of Jesus can't save us, but his death on the cross brought salvation for us. John R.W. Stott said, Christianity is a rescue religion. It declares that God has taken the initiative in Jesus Christ to deliver us from our sins. William Evans says, Christianity is not merely a system of ethics. It is the history of redemption through Jesus Christ, and I like this, the personal redeemer. So that's what Christianity is. When we look at the death of Jesus Christ, we're looking at the heart of what the Christian faith is. That Jesus Christ died on the cross. Jesus, the Bible says in Hebrews 2 verse 14, came for the express purpose of dying. A body thou hast prepared for me. So God gave to him a body in order that he might die. Jesus just could have appeared as a spirit being, you know, and just talked to people or, you know, communicated to them. But yet he came in a body of flesh so that he might die. It is prominent in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, the death of Jesus Christ is prophesied both in typical predictive prophecy. By that I mean prophecy by type. Whenever they took a lamb and they slew it on the altar, it was a type of Jesus' death on the cross. When Isaiah spoke, he said that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity. That was verbal predictive prophecy. He just spoke about the death of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. William Evans again says that atonement is the scarlet cord running through every page in the entire Bible. Cut the Bible anywhere and it bleeds. It is red with redemptive truth. The death of Jesus Christ runs all the way from the Old Testament to the New. You know when Adam and Eve sinned and God had to kill an animal to cover their sin? They tried it with fig leaves, which speaks of human effort to cover their own sin. An animal had to be killed so that they could have their sin covered in a physical way. It was a reminder that God would have to provide for man's sins and that sin resulted in death, the death of the animal. And so all the different animals that died were a reminder that God would send His Son one day to die on the cross. It is estimated that one out of every 44 verses in the New Testament deals with the theme of Christ's death. His death is mentioned in all 147 times in the New Testament. So it is a very prominent theme, very dominant theme. It's the theme of the gospel message. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What does Paul say the gospel is? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried, and that He rose again according to the Scriptures. You see, that is really the central truth of the gospel. Jesus died, Jesus rose again. It's the theme of the Song of the Redeemed in Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be singing about His teaching. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be singing about the fact that He washed the disciples' feet. We're going to be singing about the fact that He died on the cross for us. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And He'll still bear the scars of our redemption throughout all of eternity. Now, the scriptural definition of Christ's death is very important. I want to look at that. There are four ways that we define the death of Jesus Christ. Number one, it is known as a ransom. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Great verse here in the Scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Don't be intimidated by turning to these pages either. You know, if you think, I don't want to start turning because someone will see me and, you know, take me 20 minutes and everyone will know I don't know where it is in my Bible. Well, just turn quietly while we're reading and we won't worry about you or look in the table of contents or whatever. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Peter says, "For as much as you know that we were not," and here's our word, "redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your empty manner of living received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Verse 20 says, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So Peter explains that it was the blood of Christ that was the purchase price or the redemptive price for our sins. Now the word redeem means to purchase and set free by paying a price. The price was the blood of Jesus Christ. You know how we speak of salvation being free? Is it free? Yes. Is it cheap? No. It cost the blood of Jesus Christ. You may have a company car provided for you where you work, and it's free. Is it cheap? No, it costs the company. They had to pay for it. They had to buy it, put gas in it. They have to keep it running. It costs. I heard of some coal miners that were working down in the earth. And every day they would ride their elevator shaft down into the earth. And this one coal miner was speaking to G. Campbell Morgan about the death of Christ. And he's saying, I can't buy that it's free. I can't buy the idea that salvation's free. I must work for it. I must earn it. And Dr. Morgan says, when you go to work and you go down in the coal mine, did you pay to have installed that elevator that takes you down into the mine shaft? Why, no. It's free. The company provided for it. It was very expensive to them, but it's free to me. And then he pointed out that's exactly what God has done in giving us salvation free, but at great cost to himself. If I'm playing in the yard with my son and he hits a ball and it breaks the window, I go, nice hit, son. But now we've got to pay for that window. Now, he might say, Dad, I'm sorry, and I forgive him, and it doesn't cost him anything, but you know, somebody's got to pay for the broken window. So it cost God the life of his dear son. We need to remember that God paid a great price to purchase your salvation, and we need to be thankful for that. Redemption means the purchasing and setting free. Now, the word has the idea of a slave market. In the Bible days, slavery was a common practice. And they would actually have slave markets. And you could go down to the market. I'm going to go down and buy me a slave, you know. Where are you going? I'm going down to the slave market, see if they got any good deals on some slaves. And they'd line them up there on the block, and they'd look at them and describe them, you know, and check them out. And then they would auction them off, and you'd buy yourself a slave. You'd purchase that slave. Now, after purchasing the slave, you could set the slave free if you want. After working for a time, and if you begin to really love and appreciate that slave, you could give them their freedom. And that's what God has done for us. We were slaves to sin, slaves to Satan. And he purchased us by his blood. We became his property. But in purchasing us, he set us free. And we have chosen then to continue serving him, so we become what's known as doulos, or bond slaves. A bond slave was one who was given freedom and then by choice chose to continue to serve his master. So we have been set free not to live for ourselves, but to live for Jesus Christ, who purchased us. We've been set free from the bondage of sin, from the old life, from the law, from the penalty of the law, from these bodies of sin one day when we go to be with the Lord. But it's Jesus who paid the price for our sins to purchase us. You probably heard the story of the gingerbread man. Little boy made a gingerbread cookie and, you know, got it all done. And the gingerbread cookie got up and ran out of the house. He's chasing it down the street and he couldn't catch up with it. It was a real fast gingerbread man. So he finally gave up and he was all bummed out. His gingerbread man ran away, and later that day he's walking down the street and he went by a bakery and he saw his gingerbread boy in the window of the bakery. And he went in and he told the baker, he said, hey, that's my gingerbread man. I made him. He ran off this morning. The baker said, well, he's my gingerbread boy now, and if you want him, you got to give me 10 cents. Yeah, but he's mine. I made him. He ran away. He's mine now, and if you want him, you got to give me 10 cents. So the little boy reached into his pocket. He wasn't very happy about this, but he took out his dime and he gave it to the man. The man handed him the gingerbread cookie, and he grabbed that gingerbread cookie and he walked out. He said, you're double mine now. Not only did I make you, I bought you. And see, that's what God has done. He created us. We ran away from him, and he had to purchase us by his precious blood. So Peter uses that word precious, of great value. It's the blood of Christ which has redeemed us. So when you sing, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by his infinite mercy, his child of forever I am. You think in terms of God purchasing you. The Bible says you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is his. your body actually belongs to God. That's a wonderful thought. I've been redeemed. Second term for his death is propitiation. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We studied this on Wednesday night. Chapter 3, verse 25. Start back at verse 24. Paul says, being justified, there's another theological term there, means to be declared righteous by acquittal, freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ. There's our word redemption, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. So you have justified, you have redemption, you have propitiation. You see, that's why we need to understand these terms and know how they apply to us. Which he has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past and the forbearance of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that he is our propitiation. And Hebrews 2, verse 17. Now, what does it mean that God has provided Christ as our propitiation? To propitiate means to appease or to satisfy a God. In the Bible, the word has a little different slant. It's not like the appeasing of the God of the volcano. You know, the volcano is going off, and so we take the young fair maiden and we throw her in the volcano and it appeases the God and the volcano subsides. But in the scriptural sense, this propitiation is that it is meeting the demands of God's righteous law that has been broken. A law is broken, and the requirements for that broken law may be a penalty. If that penalty is paid, then the law is satisfied. If you come before a judge and you were speeding and you got a $50 ticket, and he says, you have to pay $50. If you take $50 out and pay the fine, the judge is what? Propitiated. He's satisfied. The fine has been paid for. Well, Jesus paid for our sins to satisfy God the Father's righteous law that had been violated. Now, this is the death of Jesus Christ, Godward. Jesus died for sinners, but Jesus died for God the Father. God the Father being holy and righteous and having his law, which had been violated, needed to be satisfied. And so Jesus satisfied the righteous demands of God's holy law. Heard the story of a school teacher once. He had a sixth grade class, and he had a son in the class. And there was a little boy in the class that was quite naughty and always getting in trouble. And the little boy didn't believe that the teacher loved him or the teacher's son loved him or any other of the kids, but the boy had done something wrong and he was going to get a spanking. And the father and the son got together and decided that the son would take the punishment for this naughty little boy so that they could demonstrate to this little boy that they did love him and care about him. But still, even though the father was spanking his own son, he still had to spank him because a law had been broken, or the rule had been broken in the classroom, and the rule had to be paid for. The broken law had to be paid for. So the little boy came up, got the spanking, and this little boy that was guilty and should have gotten the spanking all of a sudden realized how much he was loved and he was cared for. You think that the father and the son got together and they decided mutually that the son would take the punishment for me because he wanted me to know that he loved me and that he cared for me? Now, he couldn't just overlook my sin. Then he would be unrighteous. He couldn't say, oh, I love you so much. That's okay. I won't spank you. I won't punish you. The wages of sin is death, but, you know, you won't have to die. You know that God's love cannot save you? God and his love for you can't save you because God is also holy and righteous and just. And his law has been violated, and it has to be paid for. But yet the Father gave his Son, and the Son came willingly, and he died for you so that he can demonstrate your love. And so the Father is satisfied, or he is propitiated. Now, Christ's death satisfied a holy God. Its extent, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John 2, 2 says that He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Catch that phrase. That He is the propitiation not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. I don't believe the Bible teaches what is commonly called limited atonement. I believe that Jesus died for the sins of every human being. And that whosoever will may come and be saved. Propitiation was based on Christ's death and His shed blood. It's Christ's death Godward. How could God justify the unjust and still maintain His righteousness? The answer? He gave the penalty for our sins to His own Son, Jesus Christ. So we have a ransom, we have a propitiation, and thirdly we have reconciliation. Turn to Romans chapter 5, just maybe a chapter or two over. Romans 5, verse 10. Paul says, "For if when we were enemies, we were," here's our word, "reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." The death of Jesus Christ brought reconciliation to sinners who were estranged from God. Now, the meaning of the word reconciliation is to bring together that which was separated or at war. We hear of husbands and wives who are separated. Maybe they're in the process of getting a divorce and they reconcile. What a wonderful thing that is. Friends that were not getting along and they weren't talking to each other and they are reconciled. Family members who are separated from each other. And then there's reconciliation. So God reconciles us, who the Bible says were enemies with God, that we were estranged from God, and we are reconciled to God. Christ's death removed the enmity that existed, so that man's state of alienation from God is changed, so that now God is able to save man. It's a fine point, but it is, I believe, consistent with Scripture, that God is the one that reconciles man to Himself. Man does not reconcile God to himself. That's what those who try to work for salvation are doing. They're trying to reconcile God to them. No, God is the reconciler. He's the one who deals with the enmity. The enmity is created by our violation of the law, and so He paid for the law. And now He's reaching out His hand saying, "Now you can come to Me." Now the enmity is dealt with. Now the enmity is taken away. Now we can have a relationship, like a parent spanking a little child and then holding out his arms and saying, "Now give me a big hug. I want to demonstrate my love to you." The child can either choose to say no, or, "You know, that was mean of you. You almost killed me. I don't want to talk to you." Or the child can say, "Oh, Daddy, I love you," and turn and come to you. And both take place when you do spank children. But the enmity is taken away and God's reaching out in love. The true story has been told that several times during war, the war has been over and there have been soldiers hiding in jungles and not know the war's over and go on hiding for days and months. Finally come crawling out of the jungle and still not know the war's over. And all of a sudden discover that, hey, there's a peace treaty been signed. You don't have to hide anymore. I mean, they've been living on, you know, weeds in the jungle or fruit in the jungle and living in the dirt, and they could have come out months ago. This is a great picture of what sinners have. God is not angry with them. God is reaching out to them. The door is wide open. Why are they hiding? Why are they running? Reconciliation has been made. The enmity has been dealt with. And they don't have to stay in the jungles and hiding. A peace treaty has been signed at the cross. And they can come now and they can have reconciliation with God. The objects that hinder that reconciliation is the fact of God's holiness, man's sin, man's hardened heart. So God's holy law is satisfied, man's sin is paid for, and man's heart is changed in his relationship to God. Now there's a fourth term that's used for the death of Christ, and that is substitution. And I'm sure you've heard that before. Jesus died as a substitution. Isaiah 53:6. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Go back with me for a minute to 1 Peter chapter 2. We were there. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 24. It says, referring to Jesus Christ, who in His own self bare whose sins? Ours. Not His, ours. Your sin and my sin were placed on Jesus at the cross in His own body on the tree. Reference to the cross. That we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. This is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. By the way, this is the central meaning of Christ's death. If you were to take all of these terms and were to roll them into one term, this would be the best term to use. He died for you in your place. He took your sins. He was your substitution. Remember when Isaac was to be laid on the altar and Abraham was to offer his son? And God stopped him and allowed Isaac to get off the altar, and a ram was placed instead of Isaac. That was a picture of substitution. The Passover lamb in Exodus 12 was a picture of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Now, some would say that this makes God unjust. It's not fair that someone else should pay for your sins. I don't know why they have a problem with that. I'm glad. If you had to pay a fine, would you get mad if someone paid it for you? That's not right. I must pay it myself. And you know there are people like that. You know why? Because they're proud. They're so proud that they must do it themselves. And I tell you, hell is going to be populated with a lot of proud people. There's going to be a lot of proud people in hell. And they're going to be proud that they got there, right? How sad. They are too proud to receive God's salvation. I mean, there are people at Christmas time have a hard time accepting gifts. You go, not me. You know, you feel like you got to pay people for your Christmas gifts or something. I mean, they're so proud. They say it's unfair, not only because someone else shouldn't pay for your sins, but it's just not right that God would give His own Son. But God did it because He loved us. Why would Christ die in my place? Because of His great love. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commend His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God displayed His great love. 1 John 4:9. Now there are some other views that are unbiblical about Christ's death. And no need for us to dwell on them, but I thought I'd mention them. There are those that say the death of Jesus Christ was an accident. Now, if you know your Bible, you know it was not. It was something that was predetermined before the foundations of the world. We saw the types in the Old Testament prophecies. It was no accident. There are those that say that Jesus was a martyr for a good cause. He was not a martyr for a good cause. And then there are those who say that it just gave to us a moral example, that Jesus just gave us an example of one who would lay down His life for others. But there's no redemptive value, no atoning value. That's not what the Bible teaches. And then there are those that say that the death of Jesus Christ merely demonstrates God's love. Now, it does do that, but that's not the main purpose of the death of Christ. God didn't just give His Son to die to say, hey, look, I love you. He gave His Son to die to actually pay for the penalty of our sins. Now, we need to look at the necessity of Christ's death. It was necessary because God is holy, and secondly, because man is sinful. And thirdly, because the Old Testament had prophesied it, and it was necessary that it happen in order to fulfill Old Testament Scripture. When we look at the death of Jesus Christ, it should remind us of the holiness of God, and that sin has to be paid for and punished, and that man is sinful. We see the depth of man's sin. Someone said when you let a bucket down into a well, you know how deep it is by how long the rope has to go down, how far the rope has to go down into the well. Well, we know how bad man's sin was by how deep God had to stoop, how far down He had to come in order to redeem us. Read Philippians 2, and it speaks of the kenosis, or the emptying of Jesus Christ. Now, what about the extent of Christ's death? By the way, this is my fifth main point tonight. The extent of Christ's death is for the world. It's both sufficient and efficient for the world. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. I quoted it already, but let's read it. It's an important verse. 1 John chapter 2. John says, my little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is, notice verse 2, our what? Propitiation. Now you know what the word means. For our sins, their substitution. And not for ours only, He's writing to Christians, but also for the sins of who? The whole world. So John, writing to believers, says not only did He die for us, but He died for everyone. There are those that believe in a limited atonement, and they don't think that Christ's death was for everyone, only for the elect. The Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and that He's not only the propitiation for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6 says that God gave Himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Catch that phrase, for all. Secondly, the extent of Christ's death is for each individual man. He died not only for the world collectively, but for us individually. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, so that He could suffer death, taste death for every man. It actually makes reference to the fact that every individual Christ died for. And then thirdly, the extent of His death is for ungodly, for the sinners, for enemies. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Again, evidence that limited atonement is not really taught in the Bible, and the fact that Christ died for who? The ungodly. Are not the non-elect ungodly? Sure they are. All have sinned, and all have come short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. The Bible is clear that Christ died for all. Now, what about the effects of Christ's death? Three things. And with this, we'll wrap it up. Three things. Number one, very simply, salvation. God rescued us. Number two, revelation. God disclosed Himself. Number three, conquest. God overcame evil. these three thoughts. That as we look at the cross, God did three things. He rescued us. We call that salvation. I hope and pray that we never graduate beyond the term saved. Saved. Now there are those that say, oh, that's an old fuddy-duddy word, we shouldn't use it. We have a new term today. We call people unchurched that are unsaved. And I don't know what they want to do, church them or save them, you know. They're unchurched, we got to church them. I know what they mean by that. They mean that we're post-Christian in our culture. 50 years ago, if you stopped any Joe Blow on the street and said, you know, who was David? Oh, he was the king of Israel, you know, in the Bible kind of context. Oh, they would know some basic things. They would understand, you know, what the Ten Commandments are and the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they basically had more of a biblical culture because we were more Christianized. Today we are more secularized. We're more secular in our culture. We are reaping the benefit of that with our crime and our violence and our demise of the marriage institution, the secular society that we live in. The United States used to be more Christianized. Today it's more paganized and secularized. So we have churches that are trying to reach the secular mind, so they like to steer away from terms like saved, born again, redemption, propitiation, salvation. But it's a biblical term, and I don't think we need to be afraid of it. You can tell anybody, look, I'm saved. What do you mean, saved? You know, you shop at the flea market or something, or you got a good deal, you saved, you go to rummage sales on Saturday. I'm saved. Saved from what? Saved from my sin. Saved from the devil. Saved from myself. The greatest things is that God saves me from myself. I'm on a course of self-destruction and He saves me. And I'm saved from hell. The good old-fashioned truth and reality that I'm not going to hell. I'm saved. I don't have to go to hell for an eternity. I'm saved. How wonderful that is. I remember when I first accepted Christ. Just the reality, man, I don't have to worry about hell. I'm not going to hell. I've been saved. So the death of Jesus Christ brought salvation. That met man's need. Revelation is that God disclosed Himself. I spoke of the theater of the cross a few weeks ago, how God is seen in His holiness and righteousness and mercy and grace and love and compassion and all the wisdom of God demonstrated in the cross. If you really want to get blessed, do a study of the cross. Meditate on the cross. Understand the cross. Live in the shadow of the cross and the power of the cross and light of the cross. Allow the world to be crucified unto you and you unto the world. But the cross is one of the greatest revelations of the nature and character, wisdom and power of God. And then thirdly, conquest. God overcame evil, Satan, sin, even the curse. Did you know that because of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that one day planet Earth is going to be restored and God is going to reverse the curse? Isn't that going to be cool? I was talking with a friend today that lives up in Oregon, and he was talking about right there in their nice little place in Oregon, there was graffiti, fresh new graffiti all around in their neighborhood. And, you know, I mean, gee, I thought that only happened in San Bernardino. It's being transported now. I mean, it can be cool when we get to heaven, no graffiti, no trash. No trash cans in heaven. No hospitals, no jails, no prisons. no mental institutions, insane asylums. There'll be no need for any patent state hospital when we get to heaven. What a wonderful place that's going to be. And you know, it's all because Jesus died and rose again, that he can reverse the curse and set all things right. It's the apex of history. All history past was pointing to it, and all history beyond that points back to it. The cross of Jesus Christ. Isaac Watts wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die as a ransom, as a propitiation, to bring reconciliation for us, to redeem us, to save us, to set us free from our sin, from self and from Satan, to rescue us, to conquer evil, that you conquered Satan at the cross, the prince of the world judged, now that you're lifted up. Lord, I thank you tonight that very simply we could study these words and better understand the doctrine of the work of Jesus Christ in dying on the cross for us, and that it is the central theme of Christianity, that we would glory in the cross, that we would live in the shadow of the cross, that we would be transformed, that we would take up our crosses and follow you, that we would die to ourselves. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to worship you and give you thanks for all that you have done for us. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand together?